Up with me, if you would, to Book of Colossians. Boy, I couldn't think of another set of songs or, again, an ordinance that we could observe this morning that would prepare us for the truths that we're going to open up today and look at regarding our vital union that we have with Jesus and what that brings us in eternity, but also the access we have to God, even now as believers. So today we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, but I want to start reading to set the context in Colossians 2, verses 6 through 8 as well. So stand with me if you would, and we'll read Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Where Paul writes, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray now as we look to open up your word and have confirmed for us all the things that we just sang about and all the things that we were thinking about as we partook of the Lord's table. Lord, I pray now as we open up your word that these things would be confirmed even more in our hearts and in our minds. I pray that your Son, the Lord Jesus, would be magnified and glorified as we know that he is to be the preeminent one in all things, for he is the creator, the sustainer, and he is the savior of all those who are in him. And so, Lord, I pray that you guide and direct me through your Spirit as I open up your word and give the explanation, but also as I encourage and challenge us as well in light of all these truths to live in light of them. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Well, this morning we continue our mini-series in the book of Colossians. As you can see on your outline, and as I stated last week, all under this heading of the believer's continued life in Jesus Christ. That we, as believers, that our life is to continue to be all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully after last week, you were able to see that that is the point of Colossians. That's the main point that Paul is making in this letter. That just like at conversion, when a person is all about Jesus in terms of who it is that they embrace, who it is that they rely upon, who it is they cling to as a source of their salvation when they come to saving faith, so it is to be for us as believers. That we are to continue to be obsessed with Jesus, to continue to cling to him, to rely upon him in our walk after conversion. But as you know, as I also know, as Bruce even reminded us this morning as he was preparing us for the Lord's table, so many times after conversion, we go about getting busy. Busy doing things, good things even, things we ought to be doing, things that are the mark of a true believer. Serving in the church, using our gifts, trying to please the Lord by the way that we live, changing the way that we live, even studying God's word in a pursuit to know him more, memorizing scripture. But yet the irony is, in all of those things, there can be a tendency And I think we all can speak to the experience where even in all of that, we can drift from the very one who not only initially gave us this life at conversion by what he accomplished on the cross, but drifting from the one who still is to be the one we continually come to every day for strength and for motivation in our lives to do what he calls us to do. And for the Colossian church, they had added problems, just like we do in many ways. For not only did those at Colossae, because they were human like us, not only did they have that natural tendency to drift from the Lord Jesus because of who we are still as being fallen, there were also false teachers lurking in that context, carrying with them deceptive philosophies that there were other ways to experience the fullness of God in their walk as Christians. So Paul was on a mission to convince them otherwise. And so Paul writes this letter that we have to the Colossians. And of course, that came out last week in our central verse of the letter in Colossians 2:6, where Paul says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, just as you initially came to him at conversion," we're all about him at conversion, "so walk in him. So have your life continue to be all about him, continuing to engage with Jesus, both in terms of your thinking and your acting. Obviously, as believers in Christ, we are called to submit to him as Lord and do what he commands us to do. But also in our thinking, where we go for our motivation and strength. And just for a point of clarification, I hope that I didn't come across this way last week, that when I talk about continuing to engage with Jesus on a daily basis, this continuing to engage with him, I'm not talking about some mystical, kind of transcendental, out-of-body experience where somehow or another you float up into heaven and engage with Jesus, or where he would literally appear to you, next to you, sitting on the couch, and you have a conversation with Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about by engaging with the Lord Jesus after conversion. Rather, what we're speaking of and what Paul is trying to drive home is that it is by faith continuing to engage in the Lord Jesus, thinking about and embracing the realities of the gospel, who we are in him, through the truths of Scripture that we already have, through the body of truth that we have. We need nothing more than what we've already been given, what's already been revealed to us in the Lord Jesus. And in fact, in many ways, as we'll see, nothing more needs to happen to us in Christ. We already have all the power of the Lord Jesus applied to us. We now just need to engage that, to put that on every day by faith and engage with him and commune and be motivated and strengthened by him. God has given us everything we need already for life and godliness. The realities of Jesus and the gospel fully unveil the mysteries and the knowledge of God, and they supply for us the power that we need to live a godly way. For as we'll see in our passage this morning, as we move on in this letter in Colossians 2:9-15, Paul finally starts to define and develop what is to make up the content of our continual faith in Jesus as believers. Where is it in our minds that we are to focus every day? Where do we go to engage with him and fellowship with him and be strengthened and motivated by him? And what we'll see in doing this, Paul is simply going to develop nothing more than really the gospel. As he develops what is the main theological truth of the letter to the Colossians, which is Jesus Christ as the preeminent one, as God, and the fact that we as believers are in vital union with him. That if we have come to faith in Christ, there is a very real way in which we are in him and he is in us. And that is sufficient enough to give us everything we need to be armed for life and godliness. Union with the preeminent Christ is what is going to come out in our passage today. And again, when I speak of union with Christ, we're simply just speaking of the fact that a person is joined to Jesus. He is in him. They are with him in a very real sense. For it's interesting, in our passage today, the terms "in him" or "with him" are used 5 times in our passage alone today. It's a major theme of the letter to the Colossians. And it's a major point that if we don't understand that and if we don't dwell on that, we will not be living the way we need to live. And so we'll look at Colossians 2, 9 through 15 this morning under the title of The Substance of a Believer's Faith in Christ. And as we look at the believer's substance of their faith in Christ, we'll see that there's four things that we are to put on and apply every day regarding our union with Christ, regarding who Jesus is as the fullness of God, who we are in Him, and then ultimately what that means for our adversary, Satan, in being powerless because of who we are in Christ. And so this morning we'll look at our first point first, which is simply that believers have complete access to God in Christ in verses 9 and 10. That's the first thing that Paul wants these believers to think about and understand, that who this Jesus is that they are to dwell on by faith every day. For look at verses 9 and 10 where Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have already been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Now, as we start into the passage this morning, it's good for us to be reminded once again that the way in which Jesus was being slighted or diminished was not so much that Jesus did not give you salvation from your sins. Remember last week, I tried to make the point that the gospel necessarily was not being attacked in a frontal way where they were saying you need other ways of salvation to be forgiven of your sins. Certainly, Paul reminds us that in Jesus, we have the forgiveness of sins, that he is the one that is the source of our salvation. But his point in making that is the fact that we are to continue to go to him for our daily walk. Rather, the way that Jesus was being slighted by these false teachers is that they said Jesus did not give you spiritual fullness after conversion. You needed to go other places. Jesus couldn't bring you into full engagement with God in your daily life. That's the way that Jesus was being slighted in this letter or in this setting. So in order to do away with that, right out of the gate in verse 9, Paul gives us one of the most succinct and all-encompassing statements about the person of Jesus Christ that we have in Scripture, at least regarding his deity. For what does it say in verse 9? "For in him all of the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." I mean, Paul just brushes these other sources aside that they are being offered to engage with God with this statement that in the person of Jesus, you have everything that there is when it comes to God. There's nowhere else that you need to go in your daily walk. What Paul is saying here is simply this: if you want to know about God and you want to know God, look to Jesus. Jesus is God in all of his fullness. You see? Jesus is not some knockoff or secondhand version of God. Jesus is not just a partial view of God that needs to be supplemented in order for us to have fullness. No. He is the fullness of deity. See? And what's really important for us to understand here is that Paul is not simply trying to make the case that Jesus is God. He is making that point, and that's important for us to know, that Jesus is fully God. Certainly, that's a cardinal doctrine of our faith. But as you read over this letter, you get the sense that Paul is trying to make a bigger point, which is that it's in Jesus that God has set it up that you experience the fullness of God. You see, not just the fact that Jesus is God, but rather it's in Jesus that you get the fullness of God. It's an important point to see. For Paul had already alluded to this earlier in his letter, back in his introductory remarks in Colossians chapter 1. Look there. In Colossians 1, verses 13 through 20, look what Paul says, where he just can't help but tip his hand and get excited about the Lord Jesus, even before he gets into the body of the letter. He's talking about Jesus in this very important way. For look what he says beginning in verse 13. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. And he," speaking of Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, Jesus, all things are held together. And he is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place, preeminence in everything. And then verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. An amazing, rich passage that speaks of the Lord Jesus. In all of those attributes that we normally ascribe to God, Paul is making a point to say that in Jesus we have all these things. And in verse 19 of chapter 1, you get the sense that, again, Paul is saying something other than the fact that Jesus is God. He's saying that you would get all that God is in Jesus. That it is he who you are to think of when you think of God. As in this context, he mentions Jesus is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the savior. But he's also the sovereign one who upholds and holds all things together. And in verse 19, you get the sense here that it pleased the triune God that it would be set up that way. You see, as it says, it pleased the Father for all the fullness to dwell in him. I mean, if all Paul was saying there is that it pleased the Father that Jesus would be God, that doesn't make sense. That's not making the point here. That doesn't really make any point that it pleased the Father that Jesus would be God. Rather, he's saying it pleased the Father, or literally, it pleased them that the fullness of God would dwell in him. That's how the ESV renders it. I like that. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, is how that literally would read. The triune God was in unison, that they would say when the Lord Jesus would be unveiled, that in him you would engage fully with the triune God. On Colossians 1:19, the commentator Doug Moo says this, and I quote, in a typical New Testament emphasis, Christ replaces the temple as the place where God now dwells. And what is important is that this is now where all that can be known and experienced of God is to be found. End quote. You see what Paul's saying here? Paul's not simply making the point that Jesus is God. Paul is making the point that in Jesus, you are to fully experience God. That's a huge point, especially in the context where these false teachers were saying, no, you need more. Jesus isn't enough. And clearly that comes out in our passage in Colossians 2:9 as you look back there, right? As Paul continues to say, and this is key as well, that even in bodily form, Jesus is the fullness of God, which was so important because these false teachers most likely were minimizing anything that had to do with physical reality. They would probably say that because Jesus became a man and took on humanity, that disqualified him from actually taking you to the heights of God. Sure, maybe he accomplished your salvation by his work on the cross, but he can't take you to God. He's a man. But what does Paul say? No, Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form. An amazing statement. So as a result, we have everything we need in Jesus, right? Look at verse 10. In verse 10, Paul goes on to say that because of all of this, then you have been made complete. This is in the perfect tense here in the original, saying that this is you're already complete. You already have everything you need in terms of God in Jesus. And you have complete access to God, not just in terms of complete salvation, but complete access in your daily walk because of your union with this God that we're going to speak of in a minute. In him you've been made complete. And because Jesus is God, you can be assured that he is in control of everything. That if you're joined to him and engaging with him, you're engaging and communing with the one who is in control of the universe. All the access to the power of God is in him. Even the spirit realm, as you continue on in verse 10, which again was so important because in the Greco-Roman world in the first century, there was this obsession with the spirit realm that there were good spirits and bad spirits, and they were kind of in this cosmic war. And whoever won out in this cosmic war, this invisible battle, that would determine in a very real way how your life went. If the bad spirits won, you may have a bad day. If the good spirits won, you would have a good day. But what does Paul say in verse 10? You are complete in him, and he is the head over all rule and authority. This most likely is speaking to that invisible spirit realm that they were obsessed with. In short, Jesus is God and in control of everything. This is echoed again back in Colossians 1:16 and 17, that for by Jesus all things were created in heaven, earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, all things were created by him and for him, and by him all things are held together. I mean, is there anything more fundamental to being God than having created and being in control of everything? I mean, that's probably what we think of most when we think of God. That's probably what first comes to mind. He created everything. He's in control of everything. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. But I have to stop and ask, do I think of Jesus in these terms? Do you, in your daily walk, typically think of Jesus in these terms? Not so much believing that Jesus is God, because I think every one of us here, obviously, who is a Christian, would acknowledge, yes, Jesus is God. But practically in our day-in, day-out life, when terror strikes close to home, when things are going on in our life, in our walk, when we need to go to God, is it Jesus that typically comes to mind practically on a day-in, day-out basis? I would submit that oftentimes, probably not. Because why? We drift from him. We tend to leave him behind at conversion. But yet, what is Paul saying here? In Jesus, you have the fullness of God. He is the brightest manifestation of God, as we're told other places. And you are in God, as we'll see in a minute, through Christ. So why would we not go to the closest source that we have in the Lord Jesus? There's something very practical about going to Jesus in your day-in, day-out engagement with God. As I've been working through this the last several months, I've been trying in my mind to do that more, and there's something just very practical about having him as the one you go to for all things pertaining to God, looking to Jesus as the one that we engage with to see and know the triune God. I mean, isn't it interesting that the first thing Paul wanted these believers to think of in their walk is the fullness of God, that in Jesus, rather, you get the fullness of God. So walk in him in that way. Walk in him. Engage with him as the God who's been revealed. Because again, being joined to Jesus has amazing benefits. Because you might be asking, okay, that's great, but how does Jesus being the fullness of God help me? Well, as we'll see as we continue, the triune God has done some remarkable things in terms of you being joined to this Jesus who is God. And if Jesus is who Paul says he is, then the next two things regarding our union with Jesus will empower us and motivate us, free us up, and give us the peace and joy to live how we need to live. And that's our next point that we'll see as Paul moves on. We see then the believer's ability in Christ in verses 11 and 12, where we see that a person who is joined to Jesus by faith is a new person, and therefore able to overcome sin and temptation in their life. They have access to the power that is in Jesus. For look at verses 11 and 12. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So Paul here starts to unpack what is one of the two things that is true for a person who is joined or literally in union with Jesus by faith. For the first aspect of our union with Christ is what theologians call this transformative or spiritual union with Christ, where somehow or another believers are actually or have actually participated in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, resulting in a new man being formed. meaning that because Jesus died, there's a very real way or a sense in which we died as well. Because Jesus was buried, we were buried with him. And because Jesus was raised, we have been raised to walk in newness of life. In short, the person that we were doesn't exist anymore. They're gone. Although the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus occurred at one point in time in history, never to be repeated again, never needing to be repeated again, the spiritual power that's associated with those events are applied to each person at conversion when they come to saving faith and they are literally placed into Jesus. And what that results in is the power of these events then being applied to them, with literally a new man or a new woman coming forth. Literally new creations, right? I mean, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, what's so important for us, and this is where it gets very practical in our daily walk, is that what this does is it gives believers the ability to live as a new person. Bottom line, you are able. You're able. You have the ability to tap into the power of God through Jesus to conquer and overcome the things in our life, the things we're tempted to do, the besetting sins, the temptation. As we know, Paul talks about the same truth using similar illustrations in other places like Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 12. We don't have time to unpack those this morning. I wish we did, for I want to stay on point with what Paul says here in verse 11 and 12. For what Paul does here is he does use three specific things to speak of the reality of our spiritual or transformative union with Jesus. He uses three kind of word pictures here for us to look at and think, wow, look how we have been joined to Jesus. First, he speaks of our spiritually dying, being gone, the fact that the person that we were, they don't exist. And he does this in verse 11 by using a very vivid and, quite frankly, somewhat of a grotesque illustration to illustrate what has happened to us, speaking of circumcision in verse 11. For you see there, it says, and in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, physical hands, in the removal of the body of your flesh by the circumcision of Christ, literally performed by Christ. Now circumcision, which we know is the cutting away of the male foreskin, was something that was very familiar to those in that time. I think both Jews and the Romans would have been familiar, you know, in that culture, the Greco-Romans, with this idea of circumcision. Even though they didn't practice it, they certainly knew that that was a practice among the Jews. And so what most likely what Paul is driving at here is he is just trying to use this graphic, vivid illustration where he's trying to drive home that a person joined to Jesus has had the old person, the body of the flesh, if you will, cut away and stripped off. And so the person who now is left is not what they were. For the person who did this was Jesus. Not a doctor, not a midwife who typically would do a physical circumcision, but Jesus, who spiritually cut us away. The old person is gone. He's dead. He's dead. But then Paul moves on to a different picture in verse 12. Look there, where he speaks of our spiritual burial and then our resurrection with Jesus through baptism and faith. For in verse 12 he says, also having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, there's all this with him and in him language that what happened to Jesus, in a sense, happened to us. So in verse 12, Paul uses these more familiar illustrations to us. Probably things like baptism and things like faith, we're familiar with those. Where the word baptism here is the Greek word baptisma, which is a noun that refers to something that literally immerses or submerges you, envelops you. And when we think of baptism, what? We obviously think of water baptism that a person does after profession of faith to show their allegiance to the Lord Jesus, to testify of their faith, and ultimately to what? Have a visible illustration of what happened to them in their conversion. So Paul's not speaking of our literal baptism here, though. That has no effective spiritual power whatsoever. That's not what he's getting at. Although, again, that serves as a great illustration to speak of our burial and being raised to walk in newness of life in Jesus. But rather, Paul here is talking about our spirit baptism. Our spirit baptism that takes place for every believer at conversion, where the Holy Spirit literally places you, baptizes you into, immerses you into the person of Jesus. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And what results is the old man is now enveloped into Christ spiritually, in a transformative way, and they literally participate with him in his burial. Paul would say in Romans 6:3-4, or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus were then baptized or enveloped into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, so even we also too should walk in newness of life. You see, there's this connection in all of these things. If you are connected to Jesus in his death, well, you're going to be connected in his burial. And if you're connected to him in his burial and the power there, you're certainly going to be connected to him in his resurrection to walk in newness of life. That's what Paul continues on, you see, in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, but also being raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So it follows that if you're connected to Jesus, you're connected to him in all of these vital ways, where it results in that new person coming forth to walk in newness of life. And it's interesting here that Paul speaks of faith here in a way being operative in our union with Christ, probably since faith is the capstone of our conversion experience. When God calls us out of darkness by his sovereign grace, he then enables us to believe, and so we believe, and we come into this vital union with Jesus. Paul is basically looking back in verses 11 and 12 at the event of your conversion, if you're in Christ, and saying, this is what the outcome was. You are literally in the Lord Jesus, this one in whom deity fully dwells. You have been crucified, buried, and raised to walk in newness of life. You've been cut away, and now you're new. In short, the old person does not exist anymore. Certainly our fallen humanness, we have sin nature still that we battle with. When God recreates us, he doesn't make us what we're going to be in the new creation. But when he recreates us, we still have that sin nature we deal with, yes. But here's the key. The person who is in bondage to that sin nature doesn't exist. They're gone. You are able now because of being joined to Jesus. You have access to the full power of God in Jesus. And so the question is, do we dwell on that by faith every day? Or do we try to go out into the world and do what we need to do, being armed in our own strength, somehow hoping that the power of God will come through, somehow hoping we'll do what we're called to do? Yes, it's true. Nothing more needs to happen to us. Everything that needs to happen to us has happened in Christ at conversion, accomplished on the cross. But there's a very real sense we must put on these things, put on the reality of them in our minds, being renewed in our minds. Unless we're doing that, dwelling on Jesus and who we are in him by faith, we'll not be armed to do what we need to do. We are able because of being in Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop and talk where he just simply stops about our ability. He moves on to the second aspect of our union with Christ. For not only are we able, what does he say in verses 13 through 14? We see we are also worthy. The believer also has worth in Christ. Where Paul develops the fact that the person who is joined to Jesus by faith is also legally cleared. Cleared from the consequence of their sin legally. And they should realize that they are worthy to serve God. And so they ought to have a conscience that attests to that and frees them up to serve with a clear conscience. But look at what Paul says in verses 13 to 14. All this happened when you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him, resulting in what? Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which were hostile to us, but he has taken them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see, here we have that second aspect of our union with Jesus. We have our transformative spiritual union. Yes, we're new. But now Paul moves on to what theologians call our forensic or our legal union with Christ. For Paul notes here in verse 13 that when God the Father made us alive as a new man, back when we were dead and could do nothing, that conversion resulted in legal justification as well. God did more than simply deal with our personal pollution problem, where the old man was cut away and revived, made new, brought to life, but also our legal problem was dealt with, that we had to face in the courtroom of God, which is eternal condemnation for our sin. So Christians are joined to Jesus in his death, not just because our old man died with him and we're new, but also our transgressions, our sin, that debt is nailed to the cross and forgiven as well. Making us a new man would have been futile if he did not also deal with that sin, or rather that legal sin problem, you see. We'd be walking around with defiled consciences. Would there be no sense that we're even worthy to serve God or that we've been forgiven? What's the point of doing that if all your work would amount to nothing, if all your works had no value? Obviously, we know that our works don't save us. We cannot be saved by works. But yet, if you didn't know that your works ultimately please God, why would you do them? But yet, it's in Christ that these works now are pleasing to God, because we have been legally justified as well. The debt has been canceled, for God has taken them out of the way, nailing to the cross, the same cross that Jesus was nailed to. All sins for the believer, past, present, and future, have been accounted for. I mean, isn't that great? The fact that it's finished. When you sin, there's no penance you have to go through. There's no burning off or paying off that sin to get back into a right relationship with God when you sin. You see, not only are you able to serve God because you're a new person, you're worthy. Not because of any self-inherent worth, but because of what? Union with Jesus. When God looks at you, you are literally in Christ. Your life is hid with God on high, as we sang. Because Jesus bore your wrath, and you obtained his righteousness, you're worthy. And that is so freeing. It should be. That should be freeing to us. But yet I know that that's an area where many of us struggle. I've heard many of you say that. That's an area where, even as being a believer, when you sin, and even after you confess that sin to God, you still feel like you have to do something more. That you're still not quite up to par in terms of being seen as worthy in the eyes of God. And that's a very real struggle. But that's when we have to apply these truths here. That ultimately when God looks at us, we're not worthy to begin with because of what we've done. Our works have nothing to do with us being accepted in the first place. So it is that our failures have nothing to do with us being seen as any less in God's eyes. We're in Christ, no matter what. That's when we have to apply 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, right? And cleanse us from that unrighteousness, that temporary kind of wall that goes up when we do willfully sin against God. Yeah, that puts a blockade there that we can't commune with him as we normally could, but as soon as we confess that and forsake it, he is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That communion is restored. John would say in 1 John 2:1-2, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's his righteousness, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not just for our sins only, but for the sins of the world. Jesus died for sins, the sinners of those from all over the world. You see, Jesus died and lives so that you can have a clear conscience. He didn't just die for our sins, that's the basis, but he's also at the right hand of God, as we sang. He lives, and he is there interceding for us, advocating for us this very moment. And there's a sense in which you are there with him, as we'll see in several weeks. You literally are at the right hand of God. Your life is hid with Christ in God, based on his work. The Bible is clear that Jesus cares and died and wanted to accomplish the fact that we would have a clear conscience right now. You see, Jesus didn't die and pay the debt of our sins so that one day we would show up in heaven and say, oh, we're saved. Isn't that great? I mean, Jesus died and sent his Spirit to dwell in us, sent the Holy Spirit to indwell believers to give us the sense so that we can know right now that we are free from our sin, that we can serve God with a clear conscience. I love what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:14, where he's comparing and contrasting the sacrifice of the old covenant to that of the new, where he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see what the sacrifice of Jesus is able and what is intended to do? To clear your conscience so that you can now serve the living God in a very real and vital way. I mean, if you don't have a clear conscience, you're not going to serve God. You're not going to see yourself as worthy to do that. Bottom line is this. If you are a believer who is dealing with sin in your life, confessing your sin when you sin, forsaking that sin when you do sin, asking for forgiveness, and if you don't have a clear conscience, that's not coming from God. God's not bringing that condemnation in your life. We do that by not applying these truths. We do that by allowing Satan to hang that over our heads and rail accusations against us. We're giving Satan and his demons, who ultimately have no ability or right to do that any longer, the ability to do that. But we shouldn't be doing that. That's the point. At that point, we have to put up this shield of faith, you see. Put on and put out the armor of God to deflect those darts and those accusations. I know this is an area where Satan trips up believers. He loves to do that. That if he can get us to sin and then also to rail those accusations, you're not worthy. You're not worthy. But we should not allow him to do that. That's the point of what Paul moves on to next. That's exactly what Paul says is the result of what Christ did on the cross on behalf of those who are joined to him. Satan is defeated. He has those weapons no longer. For in verse 15, we'll see that because of a believer's union in Christ, Satan and his demons have no certain power over the believer. No certain power. Satan has inability because of Christ. Look at verse 15, our last point. In verse 14, Paul said, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile, he, God, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, when he, the Father, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In verse 15, it literally can read, he made a public spectacle of them, speaking of Satan and the demons. I mean, verse 15, to use the same word that Bruce used earlier, is simply, in my mind, it's awesome. It's so amazing to see even the irony here, where it speaks of God publicly making a spectacle of Satan and his demons. Which again, that's who he's speaking of. Principalities and powers is a term used for those in the spirit realm. It's amazing what we see what he did here when Jesus accomplished what he did on the cross. I mean, think of the irony. There Jesus was, hanging on the cross, in open shame, ridiculed, people wagging their heads at him, literally. And there Satan and the demons probably were, saying, look, we've accomplished it. We've pulled it off. The Son of God is dead or going to die. Our scheme has been accomplished perfectly. There he is in open shame. But who was actually being made the spectacle of? Who ultimately were being humiliated in this process? They were. They were. As those who used to have absolute certain authority and power over us, to trip us up to sin, to rail accusations against us before Christ died, they were being stripped of their ability to do that. God has taken those weapons, so to speak, and stripped them. He's disarmed them. He's taken their weapons and thrown them away. in the sense that they have no right to do what we allow them to do when we don't walk in the Lord Jesus on a daily basis and apply these truths in our lives. Yeah, they have power, and we're told to be sober. We need to be sober, for our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, right? 1 Peter 5:8. But what does Paul say in verse 9? The way to resist the devil is very simple. Paul simply says, whom you resist, by what? Standing fast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren in the world. The antidote to resisting the devil is simply applying what is already true and what we have in union with Christ. Stand fast in that. Put up the shield of faith. I mean, this comes down to doing nothing other than just putting on the armor of God, what Paul urges us to do in Ephesians 6. Putting on the shield, or using the shield of faith, putting on the breastplate of righteousness that is in Jesus, and the helmet of salvation, all circling around this gospel of peace that puts us at peace with God. It's just saying the same thing in a different way. You go back to the truths that God has dealt with the power of our spiritual enemies in the cross. And he triumphed over our spiritual enemies there, including Satan and his demons. And he ultimately confirmed it by Jesus being raised from the dead. And he ultimately announced it by Jesus being seated at the right hand of God in his exaltation. In fact, some commentators actually believe that ultimately Paul is referring here to the exaltation of Christ, where after all of this, and based on what he did on the cross, God sat him at his right hand and put him above all rule and authority. For Paul would say in Ephesians 2, 20 and 21, speaking of the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought out in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. See, there's a very real way in which Jesus, even now, is above all rule and authority. And those who thought they were getting over on him now have to own him as their authority. That's the irony. That in the humiliation of the cross, Jesus was humiliating them. He was humiliating them. You see, because of our union with Jesus and what happened on the cross, we're a new person spiritually. But also, we're a legally justified person. Demons and Satan can do nothing. Nothing against us. Unless we allow them. Unless we don't apply what is here, what is true of us, every day by faith, coming to the Lord Jesus, being strengthened in him, and remembering our union with him. We can't just wake up and expect to live out who we are in Christ. Again, nothing more needs to be done on the side of God. He's done everything. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. But yet, Paul had to write this letter. The whole point of the letter was because he knew that we would not do that if we allowed ourselves to get distracted. I mean, I just kept thinking, here they were being offered all these other mysteries to tap into God, as we'll see next week. But yet, what can compete with the mysteries and the power and the splendor of God in Christ? Nothing can compete with who we are in Christ. That's the point. That's what Paul wants us to walk in every day. These truths, who Jesus is, the fullness of God, and who you are in him. Who we are in him. You know, it's interesting, even when Paul gets to the doing part of this letter, when Paul eventually gets to the point where he does command us very specific things in Jesus, Jesus and these realities are never far from his mind. Turn to Colossians 3. We'll close with this. Last week, we closed with Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Always doing it in reference to him, right? Well, in Colossians 3:5, Paul finally gets to the point where he's urging them to live in light of who they are in Jesus. Live these things out. Obey the Lord Jesus. In verse 5, he says, therefore, in light of all of this, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and greed. And he goes on to list other things. In verse 9, he finally says, do not lie one to another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You see, he's still going back to the fact that you are, the old person is gone. And in verse 10, why can we do this? Because you've put on the new self. The new person is here. But here's the key. Does the new person automatically do it? No, look in verse 10. And you've put on the new self who is doing what? Has to be renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Who does Paul say created us in Colossians? Who is the image of God? Jesus. He just can't escape these things. They are always to be there. And in verse 11, we see that this renewal is simply renewing around the gospel truths. Verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. So we have to daily renew. We have to continue to walk in Jesus. Continue to walk in who we are in him. And then we can obey him to do what he calls us to do. If we don't renew, we won't be strengthened. And hopefully I've convinced you that you ought to walk in Jesus last week. And this week, hopefully, I've given you some tools. The Word of God gives us those tools to do that, even as a believer. And certainly, if you're here today without Christ, I was thinking even this morning, the power to live out these things is not available to you. You have no vital union with Jesus. You are at odds with him. You have to first bow the knee to him and embrace him initially as your Lord and your Savior. Be placed into Jesus and have your sins forgiven, but then have availability to the power of God. And so we would call you today to repent and trust in him. If you're here today and you see these things and you realize you don't have them, come to Jesus today. He will save you. And we call you to embrace him as Lord and Savior. And believer, continue to embrace him in your daily walk. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for how you have revealed yourself most clearly and most powerfully in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us, in a very real sense, union with him. That our engagement with him, that our embracing him, that our fellowship and contact with your Son didn't end at conversion. That in a very real way, that was just the beginning. That opened up to us a relationship and access to you through the power of your Son and who he is as God and what he accomplished for us on the cross. May we never forget that in our daily walk. Always walking in him, seeking to do what he calls us to do, to serve him as our Lord and our Master, but also going to him for the power to do that. Lord, may we not be distracted. It's so easy to get distracted, we know. But Lord, may we continue to fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on what he has accomplished for us. And Lord, ultimately then live as lights for you in this fallen world. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for his resurrection and being seated at your right hand. And that one day we will be with him in glory, as we'll see in 2 weeks. We thank you for your word and the gospel that so clearly conveys these things to us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.